Last year we were on holidays in about September, and we went over to Berry in South Australia on the wonderful, mighty Murray River. And it was a bit like it is at the moment here, a bit floody. So the water was quite high in the river, and it meant that all the backwaters were also quite high and quite beautiful. And so we decided to go on a... A canoe tour. So we hired some canoes, and we then paddled around some backwaters, and then decided, as part of our route, which went on the Murray, we decided we'd actually extend our route a bit longer because it was going a little bit quicker than what we thought it might have. And so we decided to turn upstream, and we paddled upstream to get into another backwater. And it was not easy paddling against the current. Because there was so much water, the river was flowing too fast. We actually went to a place, Kingston on Murray, was that where there was a supposed to be this grand old paddle steamer that had been taken down to Manham or somewhere for repairs. And they had to wait for months because the paddle steamer was slower than what the river was flowing, so they couldn't get it home again. That's how quick the river was flowing. And we went against that. And I tell you what, by the time we got into that backwater, I was very pleased we were in the backwater. And then our bit was extended, was just more downstream after that. It was great. It was easy. You just basically paddled out in the middle, and then it just stopped, and you just went down. Like, that is so great when you go with the current of culture, with the current. But when we go against the current, it's pretty much a good example of what the Christian life is right now, right? We are against the current of culture. It is so much harder. It requires so much extra effort and energy to go against the current than just to go with the flow. And it is a metaphor for living in our day and age. The current of culture is flowing so fast against us that it requires so much extra effort and energy to walk the narrow road that we've been called to walk. But that is what we've been called to do. To walk the narrow road and not succumb to the current of culture going in the opposite direction. And that's what Paul encourages us to do in our passage today from Philippians chapter 4. So before I open up the scriptures, let me pray. Almighty God, we do come before you now, and we ask that as we open your word, that Lord, you would speak to us. That as we open Philippians chapter 4, that you would direct our path. Lord, we know that it's so hard going against the current of culture, where everything that is aligned with our will and with yours, Lord, seems to be so foreign to the predominant culture. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would give us strength, you would give us encouragement, and, Lord, you would give us help today to live as Christians in a world that is against us. And so, Lord, we pray this now in your name. Amen. So in this passage, verses 1 through 9, Paul encourages pretty much five things. He says basically to stand firm, that is to not be moved by the current of culture, but to stand firm by striving for unity, rejoicing always, praying always, thinking rightly, and imitating Paul himself. So that's my message. All right, thank you. Oh, you want to know more information about that? Oh, I heard a few yeses. All right, I'll keep going. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1, which says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Could you get any more loving sort of terminology there? My beloved, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. He loves the church in Philippi. Paul loves Christians who partner with him in the gospel. But what he says is, amongst all of that glowing, lovey-dovey words, stand firm. He doesn't want us to lose balance and tumble spiritually because of bad influences. So he says, stand firm. Stand firm in the Lord. Adopt the mind of Christ, as Paul himself had, and continue in partnership with the gospel. His entreaty is from a deep place of love and intimacy with the church in Philippi, with the Philippian people. He cares deeply and he wants for the best for them. And so the best that he wants for them, he says, is to stand firm. You know, the current against us is strong. And so standing firm does require that extra effort and attention. And so the first area that we need to put that extra effort in, that extra attention, is in unity. Verse 2. I entreat, who's going to pronounce this name for me? Thank you. Eudia. And I entreat Syntyche, I'd go with, but that's okay. I just thought I'd give you a chance to muck it up instead of me mucking it up every week. I entreat Eudia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So these two women, which you just know their names of, were in the Philippian church and they were in conflict. We're not told what they were in conflict about, but just that they were. Did you know that the name Eudia means success? And Syntyche means lucky. So success and lucky, you're having a fight, basically. That's what we're reading here. But I don't think either of them in this instance were either successful or lucky. Because conflict really is. Particularly when it's amongst believers. It does none of us any good. Regardless of the reason for their conflict, though, which we might speculate about easily, I mean, considering that we've got several people here, we've probably got some differing opinions. We've probably got some different thoughts about how things should be done. We've probably got some different thoughts about who should be doing what. And that might, at times, lead us to conflict. Who's been in this church for a long time, you would have seen conflict in the past. I'm hoping that there won't be any in our future. Right, as we keep the main thing, we focus on what the instructions of the scriptures are. In this case, it's unity, right? And so we could look at conflict from our experience within churches. I've been in churches where there are some pretty weird things that people argue about, like which crockery to use, or who has a key to the special cupboard that contains said crockery. Right? Have you been in churches like that? Where the flowers should go. Or here's a good one, where the communion table should be. Oh, one church was so conflicting that there was start in the middle and every Sunday the minister moved it 2 inches to the left until in a year's time it was where he wanted it, over here. Right? Death by a thousand cuts, almost. There's strange things that we can be in conflict about. What about what songs we should sing? Oh. Or how long the preacher should go for? Don't worry, I won't be a minute over an hour today. Whatever comes to your mind, though, when you think about conflict within the church, you can probably think of some examples from your past. Hopefully you weren't part of it. The question is, though, what is the will of God for them? This example that we're given about lucky and success, God's will was to establish harmonious relationship. Now, unanimity, if I said that right, unanimity, which means exact agreement, in the church is not going to be possible, right? But unity is. There is no way that 150 people are going to agree about everything exactly. But we can still all be unified. You know, as a Baptist church, our statement of faith is fairly basic, really. It's not long and it's not, you know, doesn't go into every single topic of theology that ever existed to man. It's actually fairly basic. And it comes down to this: if you believe these things, then I could call you a Christian. That's how basic the Baptist statement of faith is. And what about everything else? Copious amounts of grace. So one of the things that people might disagree on are those different things that aren't the basics, right? That aren't the central things, the central tenets of our faith. People might have disagreements on those, and that's okay. People from different backgrounds, different histories, different church traditions, but what we can be unified on is Christ. What we can be unified on is the mission and vision and values of the church that he's given us here to share amongst us. And so what about when it comes to communion? See, this is a topic that is close to my heart. I was raised Churches of Christ. I spent the first 25 nearly years of my life in a Church of Christ. I even went twice on Sundays for decades, because the more services you go to, the holier you are. I'm pretty sure that's how it works. But Churches of Christ, they do communion every service. So I was having communion twice on a Sunday every week for a decade at least. And yet then I moved and began pastoring a Baptist church, and they did it once a month. And I found that really hard to handle. And I had a chat with the old pastor who was at the time, and I said, why do we do communion once a month? Like, because we want to be biblical here, don't we? You know, that's the catch cry of everything. We want to be biblical, particularly in that church, it's very conservative. They want to be biblical about everything. And I said, when I read the scripture, it says, whenever you meet together, do this in remembrance of me. And so I was sort of like, hold on, why don't we do it every time we meet together, every service, like they do in Churches of Christ? Oh, okay, get out of here, he goes. And he goes, when does it stop? And I was like, should we be doing it together now? Should we have communion together now? I said, great, why not? Let's go for it. I'd love that, actually. That would be delightful. And he goes, oh, get out of here, you know, and didn't give me a reason. Just that's what we've always done, right? There are traditions that do communion once a quarter, and some that even do it once a year. Churches of Christ growing right there. But see, there's always those differences. And some people, when it comes to communion, look at communion as this thing that must be really controlled, because there are warnings in Scripture about taking it in an unworthy manner, right? And so how that has come in some church traditions is that it's a really controlled ordinance of the church. Some, only the elders can distribute it. Some, it's by invitation only. And so there's all these different ways that communion is done. Now, I have a question for you. If you're not saved and you take communion, what changes? Nothing. If you're going to be judged as a sinner by God because you're not repentant before him and you haven't come to a saving faith in him and you take communion, nothing changes. Right? So that's why I have an open communion policy. Anyone's welcome to take communion, and maybe that might help you take one step closer to Jesus rather than creating a club whether you're either in or out. See, if communion is controlled and it's only those who profess faith can take it, then what we're saying to anyone who walks through that door, you're either in or you're out. And I don't like putting barriers between people and Jesus. I like having as many ways possible to come to faith in Jesus Christ as possible. I want to take actually as many barriers away as we can. So that's how I approach communion. It's an open policy. Anyone can take communion, and hopefully it'll help you take one step closer to Jesus. Now, as Christians, we know about the warnings, right? We know that if we're in conflict with another brother, We should sort that out before we take communion. What a great reminder it is for unity, to work through our differences amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we should be doing before we take communion. We should make sure that we're in a good standing, a good relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So that's one example of how we can still be unified, although we come from all these different backgrounds and beliefs. So what do we do, though, when there is difference of opinion, difference of background, difference of belief? Well, we focus on what unites us rather than making a big deal about what might divide us. We keep the main thing the main thing. So if the church says, I've already done that. Great. This is good. It means you get less. So when Paul deals with conflict within these ladies, with Lucky and Success, he doesn't do it in a manner that is inappropriate. He actually urges each of them individually, and he names names. Now, he rarely names names when it comes to church conflict. And maybe it was so that each of them would feel the responsibility that they each had to restoring that relationship and not to blame the other. You know, one of the saddest things is when Christians who are in conflict don't own their part. They don't admit fault. They don't see that they have done anything to contribute to the conflict or the disagreement. There is nearly always something that we've contributed when there's conflict. Just speak to husbands and wives, right? We know that, right? But he believed that urging these women was all he had to do. He didn't prescribe what needed to be done. He just gave this, you and you, sort it out, and there's people around you who are going to help. And I think that's really important. We're a community of faith, right? That means that we get around those amongst us who are hurting. That means that we provide help. We help those around us. And he didn't command them, but he assumed that that they would respond to his gentle persuasion. And when he uses the words "in the Lord," it reminds us all that we are under the authority of Christ and that we have so much more in common in Christ than what separates us. That's why he used that with Success and Lucky. We should focus on what unites us rather than what divides us and keep the main thing the main thing. Paul also enlists the help of Clement, a fellow partner in the gospel, who was most likely an elder of the church, to assist their restoration. But does anyone notice that there's a strange way to end this sentence? Whose names are in the book of life? What book is Paul referring to? Well, do you know there's three books, basically, in this context? But I first want to explain something about the city of Philippi. And most cities of the day maintained a roll or a civic register of its citizens, and in that record was entered the name of every child who was born in the city. If one of the citizens proved guilty of treachery or disloyalty or of anything bringing shame on the city, then they were subject to public dishonor by the expunging of their name from the register. And everyone's name was also removed when they died, so it was only a living record. And so people who had basically committed treachery or disloyalty was as though they were dead to the city. So if on the other hand, a citizen had performed some outstanding exploit that might be deserving of special attention or commendation or distinction, what they'd do is on their entry, they would record their deed in the city roll, and they would then encircle or overlay their name in gold. And the Bible refers to more than one book of life. It refers to the book containing the names of those people presently alive, the book containing the names of God's elect, all believers, and the names of faithful believers, as we see in this passage here, the fellow workers in the gospel. And so what you can see the inferred here is that third type is sort of the good things that we do in faith. It's sort of like when we get our name circled or overlaid in gold. It's sort of like a gold star, you know, on a chores chart. Not quite, but it's one of those things that there will be special commendation for faithful believers who do good works in the partnership for the gospel. That's something great to look forward to and a great encouragement that we should continue to stand firm in unity, overcoming and restoring relationships that were once in conflict. It's a hugely important task for us. See, we're not to be known for our bickering and fights, but for our love. Have you ever been in a town where there's a church that has the reputation for conflict? You don't want to be at that church, do you? No. You want to be the church that's known for love and unity. And so that's what we're to be. Because we are ambassadors for Christ and for his reconciling work in the world. And so if we're supposed to be ambassadors of reconciliation in the world, yet we're always in conflict, it sort of doesn't really marry up. It's a bit of a distraction from what we've been called to do. And so if we can't practice reconciliation amongst ourselves, well, we should get that right first before, I think, in one sense, God's going to bless the work of reconciliation that we're trying to bring in his name to the world. So standing firm, striving for unity, number one. Number two, rejoicing always. Philippians 4:4-5. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. No? Anyone else know that song? Yeah, okay, cool. Well, not just the weird one. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Rejoicing in Christ is something that Paul had commanded earlier in chapter 3, and he'd illustrated abundantly through this letter. And he must have felt that there was some great need for this attitude in Philippi. I mean, there are heaps of reasons why the Philippians could have felt discouraged. Paul's imprisonment and possibility of his death, Epaphroditus' illness, the antagonism of the unbelievers were just a few that we know about from this book. The attacks from legalists on the one hand and libertinists on the other, friction amongst certain members of the church, all contributed to this spirit that where they needed joy. And so to counteract the attitude, Paul prescribed rejoicing in the Lord always. And he repeated it again. Again I say, rejoice. He says joy is incredibly important. He wasn't urging the Christians, though, to be unrealistic. He wasn't saying that we should never feel sad. Even Jesus wept. However, what he's doing was advocating, focusing on the blessings that we have in Christ and being grateful for those, regardless of how sad we might feel at any particular time. He'd set a good example by singing when he was in prison in Philippi. Did you know that there are some physiological benefits to singing as well? You know, when the Bible says, sing to the Lord a new song, we shouldn't be surprised that we actually get physiological benefits from that. A 2017 study measured the level of the stress hormone cortisol in saliva between those who were singing and those who just talked. The stress hormone was lower after singing. So singing relieves stress. Great. Fantastic. We should be stress-free, you know, after singing worship and praise to Jesus. Did you know that singing also stimulates the immune system? When compared to people who just listened to music, those that sang had higher levels of immunoglobulin A. You know that word, immunoglobulin? I got it right the second time. Which is an antibody that your body, secretes to help you fend off infections. And that was according to a 2004 paper. So when you sing in a group, whether it's a large choir or a small group, the act of collective singing also causes your body to release endorphins, which are like the feel-good drugs for your brain. And those endorphins also increase pain tolerance and, you know, is a great result. So you can, if you're singing in a choir and the stage collapse, you shouldn't feel much pain. But there's some other physiological benefits as well. It also improves lung function, enhances memory in people with dementia, helps with grief, improves mental health and mood, and improves speaking ability and more. Have you ever come across someone suffering from dementia who is basically nonverbal, yet you start singing an old hymn and they sing with you? What a precious moment that is. What a great way to rejoice in the Lord. And when we do that in praise of Jesus, what an even more amazing benefit to us as we lift our gaze upon our author and perfecter of our faith. So when we sing together at church, know that you are benefiting physically as well as spiritually and mentally. But I think there's something deeper to this command to rejoice. On the surface level, we could take it as a nice reminder to be happy. But the command is deeper. Paul is saying, always, at all times, forever. That's because if our hope lies in Jesus, our joy can never be stolen. Yet if we look to our circumstances to find joy, then our joy can always be stolen. If we're looking to your circumstances, if you want to find your joy in circumstances, if you're looking to your job or career or house or car or possessions or friendships or relationships or food or drink or substances or anything else other than Jesus, then your joy can be stolen. If you're looking to your football team to bring you joy, all they've got to do is have a win and you're great. They have a loss and it's gone. You shouldn't be looking to other things, to circumstantial things, for joy, because then it can be stolen. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Never take your eyes off Jesus as the source of your joy, because when you do, then your joy can be stolen. Rejoice in the Lord always, without ceasing. Never stop looking to Jesus for your joy. And when you think about what he's done for you, what God has done for you through Christ, then there is great reason for rejoicing. Once you were lost, now you are found. You were blind, but now you see. You were in darkness, but now in glorious light. You were without hope, but now you have the hope of the world. You were destined for destruction, but now your future is secure for eternity because of Jesus. And that should overflow in the way that we respond to those around us. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Greek word contains connotations of gentleness, of yielding, of kindness, of patience, of forbearance, of leniency and generosity. The reasonable person doesn't insist on their own rights and privileges. They are considerate and gentle towards others. Now, of course, there's a time to stand up for what's right, but a reasonable person, as Paul uses this phrase, is not spineless, but selfless. This quality is the opposite of the spirit of contention and self-seeking that Paul alluded to earlier in the passage. And one commentator read said this, a Christian should cultivate an outgoing personality. The secret of his happiness is not confined within the walls of his own meditation and reflection. He cannot be truly happy without striving to be a blessing to others. Wow, that's a good truth, eh? That's because the Lord's return is imminent. And when he comes, he will right wrongs and vindicate those who have given up their rights for the glory of God and the welfare of others. It's a win-win for us when we rejoice in the Lord and show kindness and generosity to others as an expression of our joy in the Lord. So we stand firm by striving for unity, rejoicing always, and I told you it wouldn't take longer than an hour. I'm up to my third point, is praying always. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So rather than becoming distraught over any particular situation, we should take that to the Lord in prayer. We should pray about everything that concerns us. Someone once said, "Why worry when you can pray?" In the Christian's life, prayer should always take the place of worry. So whenever you catch yourself worrying about something, that's the trigger to pray instead. Are you worried about a test coming up at school? Pray about it. Are you worried about a health concern? Pray about it. Are you worried about the future of your children? Pray about it. Are you worried about something that seems helpless? Pray about it. There is always something that we can do in any moment and for any situation that might cause us to worry, and that is we can pray. And this places our focus in the right area. Worry is a sign that we are not trusting God. Whatever you worry about, that is an area that you have not fully surrendered to God. That's an area that you have not relinquished control of, but are wanting to go it alone and do it yourself in your own strength rather than trusting God completely with it. Our worry should not just be a trigger to pray, but a trigger to surrender that to God and trust Him fully in whatever is causing us to worry. So parents, we worry about our kids, and that doesn't stop when they become adults, I'm sure, as I've had many conversations with many of you who are in your 80s and sometimes 90s who still worry about your kids, right? That never ceases. It's our natural instinct. But that natural instinct, though, is what should trigger us and lead us to prayer and surrender our children to God's care and attention. If we hold on to the worry and concern, well, that's going to not only rob our joy, but it also says that we don't fully trust God with our children. And I think that we can certainly use the worry that we have for our children to, at that moment and for whatever circumstance is causing us to worry, to hand them over to the Lord, to trust God completely and to pray for them in that moment. And what is the promise? That God's peace will overflow us. He says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." When we pray and surrender whatever we are worrying to God, we are given a promise of peace. Not of our peace, but of God's peace. His peace will guard our hearts. His peace will guard our minds in Christ Jesus. When we focus on Jesus, when we surrender our worries to Him, when we let go of our grasp of control, when we release our anxieties on Him, He gives us unbelievable peace. Peace in the heart will follow praying about what concerns us. And the phrase "the peace of God" occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. This is peace that comes from God rather than peace with God. It's a peace that comes to us when we pray because we enter into the tranquility of God's own presence. This peace, or release from tension, is something we cannot fully comprehend. At the same time, this peace acts like a sentry to guard our hearts and our affections and our minds and our thoughts under the sovereign influence of Christ Jesus. The promise of this verse is if we pray rather than worry, God will give us peace. Anxiety brings no peace, but praying does. So we stand firm by striving in unity, rejoicing always, praying always, and fourthly, thinking rightly. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So in context, this verse continues on from the command to pray. And so it would be right to look at these attributes that Paul encourages to be part of our approach in prayer. They are also good benefits to our thinking in general, but more specifically in prayer. So what are we to think about? Things that are true. Well, this means things that are valid, honest, and reliable. Things that are honorable or noble means worthy of respect. Things that are right refers to what is just and upright. Things that are pure, that denotes cleanness and suggests moral purity. Things that are lovely means what is amiable, agreeable, or pleasing. And those things that are commendable refers to what is praiseworthy because it measures up to the highest standards. That's the depth of each of these Greek words that Paul uses. And he places the responsibility on us to make our own decision as to what is excellent and praiseworthy. He seems to be drawing upon the cultural background of the Philippians, and he's saying to them, if there is such a thing as moral excellence, and you believe there is, if there is a kind of behavior that elicits universal approval, and you believe there is, then continue to strive for this goodness and to attain to this level of behavior that will command praise of men and of God. And when we're thinking about those wonderful things, it gives us the clear contrast to their opposites, which are quite sinful. One of our greatest battlefields is our mind. We might have self-control and not act sinfully towards others, but what about our thoughts? I'm sure we've all had those thoughts that desire the demise of others. You're not alone, but again, that should be a trigger to pray, and to pray in a way that is true, honourable, that moves our attention from sinful to what is right, and pure, and lovely, and commendable. Rather than pray for someone's demise, we should pray for their salvation. This is what we should always be doing for our politicians. We have all been critical of political leaders over the last 3 years. They have all made mistakes. They have all caused harm and hurt to others. They have all dumped us into economic disaster by their decisions. They have all made false claims and statements. We could get angry, and this could lead our thoughts to dark places about them, dark and sinful places. But what we should be doing is praying for their salvation, taking our sinful thoughts towards them captive to Christ, and instead praying for them to be remarkably impacted by the hope of Jesus that would bring transformation to their lives and the salvation of their souls. So we stand firm by striving for unity, rejoicing always, praying always, thinking rightly, and finally, amen, right? Imitating Paul. Verse 9, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. What should follow wholesome thinking? Wholesome conduct. The Philippians had learned and received many helpful lessons from Paul, who was their teacher. They'd personally heard his verbal instructions and seen his example in person, in himself. They need to put those things into practice in their own lives, not just think about and discuss them. The truths of the Christian gospel must never be removed from action and put into airy words and phrases, but always expressed in the life of us as believers. Our Christian maturity is not measured by what we know, but by what we do. When we put these truths into practice, we experience God's presence by enjoying the peace that comes when we walk in fellowship with God. Both the peace of God and the God of peace guard those of us who partner in the work of the gospel and have adopted the mind of Christ. See, Paul would agree with James that having faith in Jesus is not complete unless accompanied by action. Faith without deeds is dead. Not that deeds are our salvation, but they are evidence of our salvation. So we're not saved to simply have the right thought, but to be active in right doing as well. You know, putting our faith in action, as Paul had exemplified, is his encouragement to us all. That's why we're doing things like Thread Together, which will hopefully have a building leased very soon. We've begun negotiations. We can meet a need to clothe people and provide for their basic needs and the most vulnerable in our community. That's one way we're putting faith in action. There are ample opportunities to serve when that gets up and running, but there are other ways that we can imitate Paul too. What are the ways that you can be a partner in the gospel? So when we stand firm against the current of culture, we will stand out, but we will stand out in a good way as love guides us. We're called to stand firm wherever we are, wherever God sends and has placed us. So in your workplace, you are called to stand firm as a follower of Jesus. He has placed you there so that you can be his presence of love and joy, and so that you can be praying into your workplace and into the lives of your workmates and set an example as you follow the example of Paul and bring the peace and hope of God with you. In your school, you are called to stand firm as followers of Jesus. He's placed you there so that you can be his presence of love and joy, so you can be praying into your school and set an example as you follow the example of Paul and bring the peace and hope of God with you. In your community group, you are called to stand firm as followers of Jesus. He has placed you there so that you can be his presence of love and joy, so that you can be praying into your community group and set an example as you follow the example of Paul and bring the peace and hope of God with you. Against the current of culture, we stand firm by striving for unity, rejoicing always, praying always, thinking rightly, and by imitating Paul, by putting our faith in action. May you stand firm where God has placed and planted you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your encouragement today. I pray that each one of us would stand firm against the current of culture. Lord, that we would stand firm by striving for unity. And Lord, there's many things that can divide us. There's many things that can cause us conflict. But Lord, I pray that we would be intent on bringing restoration and peace where there once has been conflict and sadness. I pray that we would strive for unity. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice always, that we would focus on the blessings of Christ and have that attitude, Lord, of thankfulness and gratitude, Lord, because that's our reality. We can rejoice in all that you've given us, and the joy, Lord, we can take that with us. I also ask, Lord, that you would help us to pray always. Whenever we worry about something, Lord, that is our trigger to pray and surrender whatever we're worrying about over to you. May that be a habit that each one of us instill with quick precision when we catch ourselves worrying. May that be our trigger to pray and surrender. Lord, may we think rightly as well. Think after the things that you would have us think of, whatever is pure and noble, the goodness that you've granted to us, the generosity. And Lord, may we imitate Paul by putting our faith in action. Lord, may we be known by our good deeds as evidence of our faith in you. And so, Lord, may we stand firm where God has placed and planted us, we pray. Amen.